chapter 2, where I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Malachi chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 10. We're going to look through into the first five verses of chapter 3 tonight. Title of the message tonight, the series that we've been looking at through Malachi, has been titled Healthy Relationships. It's the fourth. Simply tonight, it's Persevere. The last book of the Old Testament in Malachi. And then there's some 400 years of silence before the Gospel of Matthew, before Jesus arrives, the one that they had been anticipating and hoping for all through the Old Testament as the fulfillment of the promise, all the way back in the garden there in Genesis. And the focus of the book, as we've been going through it thematically, is upon God and looking at the relationships within the land at the time of Malachi writing there. And it's in the southern kingdom of Israel, called Judah at this point in time. And any time that we see that terminology, just understand it as being in reference to God's people. And it's a focus on the relationship, first and foremost, that they are to have with God, their Creator and their Father. It's the same and it's true for you and I, that He is our Maker, He is our Creator, and that He is a Father who loves us. And we are reminded of that again tonight in our passage. But then it flows on out horizontally into their relationships there in society. And society was breaking down at the time of Malachi, and as God speaks to him and to the people, God addresses these things. And it's very much a lesson for us tonight of the importance of our relationship first and foremost with God, and that when that is healthy, then it's going to lead to healthy relationships with us horizontally. Here in the context of the church, in the context of our homes, and certainly, as we'll look at the verses, in the context of our marriage relationships. But when our relationship with God is unhealthy, when that is not a priority in our lives, then the flow-on effect is into our relationships horizontally. That they too start to deteriorate. They break down under the weight of what ultimately only God can fulfill. You see, when we don't have God as a priority as our relationship and find fulfillment in Him and in that relationship, then inevitably what happens is we substitute all of that need that is within us that only God can rightly fill, and we unfairly place it upon others. We place it upon our spouse, we place it upon our children, we place it upon friendships, and those relationships cannot bear under the weight of need that only really God can meet in our lives. We place unfair expectations upon people. We're expecting our husband to fulfill what only God, our Savior, can fulfill. We're expecting our wife to fulfill that which only God can rightly fulfill in our lives, and those relationships horizontally begin to break down. That is what is going on here at the time of Malachi writing, and it happens all too frequently today in our lives. We learn this lesson tonight. Now, in this focus of relationships, here's what we're going to see. Whilst we encounter thousands of people in our lives, sociologists suggest that it's really only perhaps five people, certainly less than 10, that we share strong relationships with, and it stands to reason they're typically our family members. And because of that saturation of time spent with them, they're the people that typically we get most frustrated and annoyed with. And they're the relationships that begin to break down and do deteriorate so rapidly. How many of you know the truth of that, that these relationships are what get strained? Look, you don't need to tell me that. You should have been at our place this afternoon. Now, what do you do when those relationships begin to break down? What happens? What is your response? What is your go-to reaction? Either the type of person who is, right, enough, I give up, I quit. And do you hang up on that relationship? Or are you the type of person who will push through and persevere? And what we'll see is that often it's the way that we think about those relationships that causes us to have one of those two reactions, to either push through, to persevere and to persist, or to pack it in, to quit. We're going to look at this and see this tonight especially. The people in Malachi's day, their relationships are a mess. With God first, and then with others, and especially the marriage relationship. We're going to read now verse 10 of chapter 2, and it says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? by profaning the covenant of the fathers. Now, that's a key term that we'll unpack in a moment. Verse 11, Judah, as I said, this refers to God's people at that time, has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. What have they done? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. This is language that spiritually is in connection with the land and them turning their back onto the Lord, but then also specifically to many of the relationships that were in existence in the land there, that they were disobeying God's command with respect to whom they were to marry. It's very similar to what we encounter in the books of Ezra and in Nehemiah, that is particular at this point in time in history for the people of God. In verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. In other words, who intentionally goes into these relationships, who deliberately does this, and yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is the second thing you do, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And again, the context here is they're hurting in the land of Israel. The people of God, their relationships are breaking down, are deteriorating with God first and foremost, flowing on with others. Socially, society, it's a mess at the time. And God says, let's pull back. Let's have a look at the cause, at the reasons why this is taking place, at what is going on here. And he says, in essence, to them this: your relationship with me is not a priority. And because your relationship with me is not first and foremost in your lives, then your relationships with others are unhealthy. He tells us two things here in these verses. In verse 10, he says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? He identifies himself as creator, as maker. I have made you, he says to them. And he is our creator. He too has made you and I. We are made, Genesis tells us, in the image and likeness of God. In Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of the biblical story, is God saying within the existence of the Trinity, let us make man in our image. And God spoke, and Adam and Eve were created. He is the creator. He has made us. I have made you, he says to them. And he reveals himself as Father, which in essence, we're getting a revelation of his heart for his people. He says, I love you. We looked at that in past weeks. And what this does in establishing his, reminding them of his identity, that I am Creator God, I am Father God, it gives their lives, it gives our lives meaning. Now, atheism, prevalent today, will tell us that we come from no one, that we're here for no reason, and that we're going nowhere. And then we wonder why people are living in such a state of anxiety and depression, of selfishness, pursuing all sorts of things because they've been sold this lie that there is no reason for my existence. So I'm just going to go out and get mine and get what's owing, what's coming to me. And it does not matter what will happen to others around me. They're just obstacles. I mean, they're just collections of molecules of matter in the way of what I need to get and obtain. It's hard to find meaning with that as an explanation for life. There's an old atheist in the 1600s called Thomas Hobbes. He said, life is short, life is brutal, life is nasty, but so what? He says. Well, the so what is we need to live that. And if that's our existence, then check me out. And that's what, unfortunately, too many people are doing today, aren't they? Because the pain of this life, if there is no meaning, if I've come from nowhere, if I'm going nowhere, if my life has no purpose, then why endure? Why persevere with all of this that is life? And they end it. But the Bible tells us that we have come from God, that He is our Creator, He is our Maker, and that He has made us for a reason, for a purpose, and that when we die, we are going to God. And that we will spend eternity with Him. And this gives value, this gives meaning, this gives purpose to our existence. And that is what God reminds the people of God tonight of. And what he reminds you and I of tonight, that you matter, that your life has purpose, that there is a reason, there is a meaning, that you have come from someone, God the Creator, and that he loves you, he is your Father, and that there is a reason for your existence, and that you are going to him when this life is over. And the Bible tells us this message again and again, Creator, Maker, life is divinely appointed, not a mistake, and his relationship with us is like a father. Now we read this and we encounter this, but I don't think that we really get a good understanding of it until we become parents ourselves. And there's a real sense that the moment your child is born, that they've done nothing but exist, and there is that love relationship that you as the parent have for them. And it gives a great sense to the depth of meaning when God expresses that he is our Father and that he loves us in that way. And that we have done nothing to deserve it. Just as the child, when they are born, has done nothing but exist, and then the parent loves them. Isn't that an amazing insight into the Father heart of God for us? And God loves us as a Father in this way. And again, understand, all through this I've been talking about, imagine a family meeting here, God the Father calling his family together and speaking these messages to them. And in verse 10, he says, have we not all one Father? And understanding him as our Creator, understanding him as our Father, meets our deepest emotional needs in life. And here's what happens on the contrary. When we dispense with our relationship with God first and foremost, as I mentioned in the introduction, we, having dispensed with him, will try to, because there is that need within us for a relationship with God, we will try to default and substitute that void within us for relationships with others or with things, and try and fill that which only God can fill within us with those things that will inevitably break down and fall under the weight of expectation that we place upon them. And these relationship needs that only God can fill within us, that cannot be obtained outside of God, needs that can only be met in him. If our relationship with God is unhealthy, is not right, is not first and foremost, then it will flow on and ruin our other relationships and break them down. So here's a point of application and connection to us tonight in this understanding. And the question is, how is my relationship, how is your relationship with God? With God, your Maker. With God, your Father. Is it first? Is it foremost? Is it priority in your life? Is it healthy? If it's not going well, if it's unhealthy, then it's going to flow on and cause other relationships to be broken and to be unhealthy. Why? Because the weight of expectation of fulfillment that only God can fill within you, you will unfairly place upon others. You'll place them upon friends. You'll place them upon your son, upon your daughter, upon your wife, upon your husband. And that weight of expectation of filling a need within you that can only be filled by God, they'll fall under. And that relationship will deteriorate as a consequence. The first relationship, God comes, he reminds them of the priority in their lives, and the reason why these things are happening for you and for us tonight, the reason why many things take place in our lives is because God is not first. God is not foremost. God is not a priority. Here in Malachi, some of the men were marrying non-believers, those who were not followers of God, who were in fact idolatrous, were adherents to other religions, other gods, other deities in the lands. Some, the scenario was, if they weren't marrying foreign women, then they were dissatisfied with the marriage relationship that they did have already, and they were looking for ways out of that marriage relationship. She no longer meets my needs, and he no longer satisfies that requirement in my life. And so they were looking, and some were divorcing as a consequence. We read verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Remember, all along through this, we're having these conversations through Malachi. God is addressing some point, and the people are responding back with almost accusatory questions against God. Yet you say, for what reason? Verse 14. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Verse 15, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. In all, in summary, their relationship with God has been left, has been abandoned for many of them at this point in time. And as a consequence, the relationship with God has been substituted with other relationships. And those relationships are unhealthy. And many of them deteriorating to the point of brokenness. And that brokenness has resulted in hurt, in tragedy, in pain, in malfunction in society. Now, in this culture in which Malachi is speaking, and it was quite customary in the Old Testament in particular, it was the man who would be responsible for who they were to marry, and that's why there is such a heavy emphasis that God places upon the male here. And it was the man who could dictate whether or not that relationship would continue, and it was the man who legally had the capacity to divorce. In today, obviously, there's a change in that, and we don't necessarily have this onus in the relationship on the man only, but we do have similar dysfunction, don't we? Maybe you've heard that the rates of divorce or the breakdown of marriage in the church is the same with outside the church. Ever heard that said? That claim is, in fact, erroneous based on study that was conducted a number of years back, that when inquiring into those and their marriage relationship breakdowns, the assessment that they were Christian was simply asked on the basis of, are you a Christian? And you know that many people, when asked that, will say so but aren't in fact practicing. And so other research, other further studies more recent have been conducted and shown that there is a very strong basis of stability in the marriage relationship to those who are committed Christians and churchgoers in that regular sense. And so don't buy into that fallacy that, well, the marriage relationship in the church is breaking down just as much as outside. But here's something that we do need to understand, because there is a very similar dysfunction to what is going on back here as to what takes place today, and something that we need to be aware of. The propensity for today in the marriage relationship in particular, and yes, relationships in general, is to treat relationships as more contracts rather than a covenant relationship. We've had that phrase, covenant, pop up again and again in the verses here, as we're seeing with respect to marriage and what God is talking about, the sanctity of the marriage relationship in particular. And a contract is more something that we would associate with the business world, isn't it? And yet we bring that all too often into our relationships, and in particular into marriage relationships today, rather than as a reflection of God's heart and of a covenant relationship as it ought to be and is in a biblical sense. If we were to have a look at the difference between the two and what often creeps into our relationships today, we see that a contract marriage is one that is based between two people who will negotiate and bargain backwards and forwards. And we have that certainly with the proliferation today of prenuptial agreements, of clauses and arrangements of just in case this doesn't work out. Whereas the Bible tells us, and it comes through in these verses here, that the marriage relationship in a covenant is one where God is a witness, where we come and the covenant relationship is an agreement before God, that God is involved in this relationship and that He is the priority that flows on into the relationship. A contract marriage is one where individuals seek their own best interests. I'll do this because it'll mean benefits to me if you'll do that, and that'll also be benefits to me too. But a covenant marriage is one where seeking God's will is in the best interest of both who have now become one together. So what Malachi tells us here in verse 15, but did he not make them one? There is not two in existence who are trying to get their own way, but one coming together. And it's a new one. Not now you're my one. Now it's a new family relationship in the covenant arrangement. In a contract marriage, we negotiate terms. And in the business world, this might work. We'll negotiate that and we'll take care of this and we'll look after that. But in the covenant marriage, it's about serving one another. In a contract, very much like our employee-employer relationships, performance matters, doesn't it? You know, you might earn a bonus based on certain things done, or you might be penalized, and that ultimately is how the employee-employer relationship works. If somebody does not do their job, then the contract is ended and you're fired. But if we take that approach into the marriage relationship, it does not work. It's to be a covenant, where our covenant based upon love is keeping no record of wrong. There's no sense of you owe me now because of this. And it flows on in a contract marriage where failure is punished, whereas in a covenant marriage, failure in the power and grace of God is forgiven. The goal in a contract marriage, like the goal in business, is about two parties trying to win ultimately, trying to outdo one another. But that isn't how a marriage relationship is to be. A covenant marriage relationship, the goal is the two coming together to worship God is the goal. And ultimately, a contract marriage is a professional relationship as opposed to a personal relationship in the covenant marriage. Now, these are often confused, and maybe in hearing and in looking at these things, you're going, that's why this relationship is breaking down. That's why that relationship in my family in here and in this way is breaking down, because it's been thought of more as a contract rather than a covenant relationship. Men can especially blur the lines, particularly in the workplace where it's been all about the contract and you're winning, and winning equals money and winning equals bonuses. But then you come home and apply that same mindset and you lose. You lose in the relationship because it's to be a covenant relationship in the marriage context. And you might win money in the workplace, but you're losing memories and you're breaking down the barriers there. I mean, you're causing barriers to be brought up instead in that marriage relationship. What I'm saying is that we need to know and understand the difference of the context here and what is going on. Overall, what we see is epitomized throughout the scriptures. What kind of relationship does God have with us? The relationship that God has with us, thank God it's not a contract relationship. It's a covenant relationship, because if it was a contract relationship, we would have been fired a long time ago. But it's a covenant relationship that God in His mercy continues to love. He continues to give and to keep no record of wrong and to forgive and again and again and again. It's very personal. He serves us. He seeks our best. He forgives us. He loves us. Our salvation is secure. It's not an employee-employer relationship. Now, unfortunately, many of our relationships slide more into the contract domain than the covenant domain, don't they? Well, there's so-and-so, and it's a friendship, and it's broken down, and he or she owe me. I remember when they said this, or I remember when they did that, and it's a contract rather than a covenant. And we're to flow out of us that which God gives to us in a covenant relationship as the model, especially in the marriage relationship. And again, verse 15, he reminds and he says, but did he not make them one? Again, it's a new one, not, well, now you're my one, or now you're my one. When the two become together, they form a new entity, a new one. How does this happen? Having a remnant of the Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that is able to make that relationship one and to unite the two in this way. You see, the believing couple, it's difficult because we're fallen, we're sinful, two sinful human beings coming together trying to be one. It's a recipe for disaster. But when the Holy Spirit is there, the resources and the power of the Holy Spirit make all of the difference. And it's the empowering of the Holy Spirit that Malachi reminds them, having a remnant of the Spirit, he says. God is a covenant God. In order for your marriage to glorify God, it needs the supernatural power of God, the Holy Spirit within it. To forgive is divine. To love is divine. To have a healthy marriage relationship requires the divine. It requires the Spirit. Why? What is the importance of marriage? What is the big deal in all of this? Why is it that Malachi, God through Malachi, is speaking to the people in this way on this topic in particular? And why 1 verse 15? Because of this. He seeks godly offspring. The flow-on effect to a healthy marriage relationship is the fulfillment of the cultural mandate, that which was given all the way back in the garden to Adam and Eve, to go out into all of the earth and to be fruitful and to multiply. Now, how many of you know this truth? That offspring is easier than godly offspring. We live in a world where offspring, anyone and everyone seems to have children. But oh, it's much more difficult and much more of a task, much more of a chore for that offspring, for those offspring to be godly offspring. And therein now is the point here. The marriage relationship is to be one of a legacy that is to be thought through as to what will last beyond our time, and it is to be the godly offspring who will continue and to grow and to become children who will mature into adulthood as worshippers, as lovers of God, as contributors to society, as one who in the image and likeness of God will be His ambassadors to a world that so desperately needs the impact and the imprint of God. So here they are not living and thinking in this manner. They're just being flippant with regard to their marriage relationship, not being intentional with respect to their children. And so he says to them, so guard yourselves in your spirit. That's language for saying, check your relationship with God. It's time for a finger on the pulse, people, is the message from God through Malachi to them. So check your spirit, he says. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now, verse 16, this is where a lot of people, especially today, have great difficulty, in that where it says, God hates divorce. And we know in the reality of our day and in the church too that divorce is prevalent. But I want to point something out here in the text. Notice that it says that God hates divorce. It does not say that God hates the divorcee. That God does not hate those who have divorced. What is behind this here is that God hates what divorce brings. The pain, the hurt, the tragedy, the difficulty. And I think that if you were to ask those who have experienced divorce, that would probably be their response too of that experience. That they hate what that divorce has brought in the breakdown of the relationship in many ways, and the impact and the flow-on that that has caused, and the hurt that that has caused them and the children and other members too. And we're going to look at the hope that is brought through in this passage, but I thought it important at that point in time to highlight that with respect to that verse. And now, God says to them this, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Just think of that phrase there, you have wearied the Lord with your words. That takes a lot, doesn't it? God, all-powerful, omnipotent, says here that you've wearied me with your words. And this is language here that God is using in human terms. All-powerful God using terms that we can relate to. In other words, he says, you're wasting your time and your energy on things that are not going to work by bringing them to me. And you're wearying me with your constant accusations and your constant questions and your constant bemoaning your situation. And here's what they say. Well, how, God, are we doing that? How have we wearied him? In that you say, verse 17, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Their estimation of what is good has been blurred, and they're calling things that are evil good. He delights in them, they're saying, and they're misrepresenting God's character as a consequence. And then they have the audacity at the end of verse 17 to say, where is your justice, God? In other words, they're looking out at how society is breaking down and how people are taking advantage of one another, and we see the extent of it in chapter 3 with all of the things in verse 5 that are going on in society there. And their accusation is not to look within and look at what the cause has been in their lives, but to point the finger of blame against God and say, you're a God of justice. How come you're not fixing this? How come you're not righting the wrongs in society right now? And it's again those accusatory questions that we've seen all through this book coming against God here with the people. And the bottom line here in this chapter, chapter 2, to summarize it, is their relationship with God is being neglected. Their creator, their maker, their father who loves them with a passion is being ignored, is being dishonored, is being devalued, and as a consequence, it is flowing on to their relationships with others. Some men were marrying non-believers. It was causing them to worship foreign gods and to adopt all sorts of abhorrent practices in their worship of these gods, and it was infiltrating and flowing on into society. Some men were dissatisfied in their current marriage relationships and were wanting out, and others were divorcing for all sorts of reasons. And the pain that this was causing, the flow on, the hurt that it was having upon society was heavy. Now, if we stopped here in the story, that would just be a heavy tone of disappointment and hopelessness for us to end on, wouldn't it? It'll be a text as we're going through where you would exit tonight and go, oh, I'm glad I went to church. It's not where the story ends, and it's not where here in the context of Malachi that God leaves the audience. Because all of this is pointing out, as the scriptures do again and again and again, where there is problem, where there is need, where self-righteousness has crept in, there needs to be the realization that there is a sickness. But like a good doctor, a doctor will not leave you in a state of sickness and say, yep, you're right, you're unhealthy. There is a sickness there. It's all bad. It's all terrible. Well, good luck. See you next time. If there is a next time. It's not how it works in that domain, and it's not how it works in the scripture. In the scripture, where there is a problem, there is the cure. There is the solution. Where there is hopelessness, there is hope. And here we have hope being brought in chapter 3. A hopeless scenario, what seems like a desperate situation, leaves the audience, leaves us tonight crying out for, where is the hope? And God comes in chapter 3 and says, here is the hope. Behold, listen up. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who is this speaking of? John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way for, and the Lord whom you seek. See the audience, they're crying out, they're doing all sorts of things. Things are breaking down in society. It's causing them to cry out for hope within them. This is the last book in the Old Testament. And it's the last words that God delivers to his people to leave them in anticipation of the promised one, the fulfillment of all that has come before in the Old Testament. It points to Jesus Christ. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, verse 1. Even the messenger of the covenant, there's that term again, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So chapter 2 ends with them crying out, God, where is your justice? And God says, sort your relationship out with me, trust me, and I will bring justice. I will bring deliverance. Who is the one who is coming? Jesus. And chapter 3 brings all about the messenger of the covenant, the one in whom you delight. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For, and look how Jesus will come and his function. He is like a refiner's fire. He will bring cleansing. And like launderer's soap, that which is broken, that which is stained, that which is ruined in society, God says to them, Jesus is going to come and refine and purify and bring cleansing and redeem and restore that which has been broken and make it right and make it whole again. See the story of redemption coming through here, of hope? And he will sit, verse 3, as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priesthood, the worship that was contaminated there in society. And in Hebrews, we get an understanding of how it is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that which the priest ultimately pointed to. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Jesus comes and he is the righteousness that brings and makes righteousness, us being right with God, a possibility. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. Amen. Then the offering of Judah, verse 4, and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And here's what he will come and do, and here's what was going on in that time and what needed to be rectified. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, a foreigner, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the hope that comes out of the depths of despair that we've read through in chapter 2 is to fill them with the anticipation of Christ who is to come. Of John the Baptist who would prepare the way. Of Jesus who is coming. It's Christmas time is what's going on here. And Jesus comes as the fulfillment and the one who will fulfill the covenantal promises still yet to be fulfilled, many of them. And here's the refiner. He would deal with all of the issues that were going on in the midst of the people at this time. In other words, Jesus is the answer to their problem. Jesus is the solution. Relationships restored. Health renewed in those relationships. Promises fulfilled. Joy where there was none. Peace, salvation, cleansing, love, forgiveness. That which was dead being made alive again, being made clean, being made whole. The Lord's message to them through Malachi is to return to a right relationship with God, to trust in Him. And God says, get that sorted and trust me to take care of justice. Trust me to take care of righteousness. Trust me to look after those things. In other words, again, the message to them is to persevere. Stick in, hold true in your relationship with me first and foremost, and then in your relationships as covenant relationships with others. Persevere in those, trust me in them, honor me in your marriages, honor me in your relationships, because Jesus, the Messiah, is coming soon, and he will restore, and he will refine, and he will bring righteousness in, and he will show ultimately a new way to be human. That's what Jesus came and did. He demonstrated how it is possible to live in relationship with God. And he makes it possible for you and I to experience and enjoy that relationship today. And tonight, as we close this passage, we have the good news of Jesus Christ, don't we? We have the good news of the gospel who has made all things new. And the message remains the same as to Malachi's audience, as to us. And that is to honor the Lord first and foremost. To have your relationship with Him be of priority. To have that be healthy. And where there is health in your relationship vertically with God, then the flow on is health in our relationships horizontally. In the marriage context, in the parent child relationship, in the brother-sister relationship, in the relationship as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Have this relationship with God in the right place and all others will benefit. And just as Jesus came once, guess what? The New Testament tells us that He is coming again very soon. And the cry within us, just as the cry that no doubt was within the audience of Malachi was for the fix, for the cure, for the solution, there is that cry that echoes the words in Revelation that we see John utter and say, "Even so, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." And don't we want that? We want to be united with Jesus Christ, for Him to fulfill that which He has promised. And if we will persevere today, that same message that God gives the people in Malachi's day, honor, trust me. And you want justice, you want righteousness, you want mercy, you want grace, I will take care of that, says Jesus to us. I'm coming again. And He promises to empower us now to live for Him as we await His return. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word tonight. And I pray that we would guard our relationship with You, that we would see it as a priority. That God, we would honor You as first and foremost, and spending time with You in Your word, in prayer, and doing as we are tonight, gathering together as a body of believers, having Your word open and singing in worship and praying one for another, fellowshipping one with another. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of that. We are so thankful, God, that the relationship You have with us is not contractual, that it is a covenant based upon Your shed blood, Jesus Christ, and Your resurrection power. Holy Spirit, that You are within us, and we pray that You would strengthen our relationships one with another. Strengthen our marriages. Strengthen our parenting relationships, our sibling relationships. Lord, in all of these, may there be health. May there be strength. May there be hope. And I pray that God, tonight, that You would be a God of restoration, that You would be a God of redemption, that You would breathe life into relationships where there has been decay, where there has been deterioration. God, You would restore that which only You can restore. I pray, God, this great blessing upon us now, and ask it in the power and in the name of Jesus Christ for Your glory and for our benefit. God, now please bless Your people heading out into this week in all that they do. May we honor You. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.